we're going to be looking at Paul's doctrine, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit's truth and doctrine, but it's through Paul. And Paul's doctrine can be, at time, or his train of thought, can be rather complicated and lengthy. And therefore, you need to be careful that while your mind is engaged with trying to follow Paul's train of thought, that your heart does not become disengaged from the edification and the food and the spiritual life that is there. Keep both engaged, your heart and your mind. Allow the Holy Spirit to confront you through these books, your personal life and your ministry, to challenge you and to encourage you. Paul's doctrine is some of the most profound in all of the Word of God, and yet it is in no wise hypothetical, just, you know, ivory tower ramblings of a first century Jewish theologian. Paul's doctrine is eminently practical. It is practical, and it works. It is for your life. He's talking about our lives, how to walk with God, how to minister for Him, what the hope of our calling is. And so we need to look behind the ink on these pages to see Paul's heart, his true heart. What is he trying to say? What is the heart? What is he getting to? And therefore, of course, it's God's heart, because God inspired him to write these words. You see, some people have not done this. You read some books on the Pauline epistles and read what some of the commentators and scholars had to say, and boy, I tell you, they misunderstand Paul, and therefore the Lord, and what he's saying through him. For example, some of them feel that Paul was a legalist. You know, he's coming out of Judaism, a Pharisee. He was a legalistic and ascetic taskmaster, you know, driving the people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul, if anybody wasn't a legalist, it was Paul. Paul's encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ left that man permanently changed. I mean, he was changed from what he was before. He was left with a profound understanding of and appreciation of the grace, spell that G-R-A-C-E, of God. An appreciation for God's love, for God's mercy, for God's long-suffering. God transformed that cold, hard Pharisee into a loving, faithful shepherd to his churches. Someone that had the heart of the Father. Someone that was filled with the joy of the Lord amid all trials and sufferings. Someone who was always thinking of others, encouraging, uplifting, drawing them into the presence of God. And so that idea about Paul is totally wrong. It's totally false. Now there's others that are in the opposite trap. And they feel, well, Paul, he went from one ditch to another. He abandoned Pharisaic legalism for antinomianism, which is just a big word meaning against law or no law. And so he had jettisoned works for grace. And now he didn't, you know, anything's fair game. All things are lawful. And so he opened up the way for careless carnal living. But you know what? This is also patently false. You don't have to read very far before you see that this is not Paul either. Paul never condoned living in sin. Never condoned committing even one sin. But he taught that God's grace should be the motivator to walk in holiness and love before Him, rather than an excuse for sloppy living. Because he taught we shall reap what we sow, Galatians 6:7, and we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I think that's in Corinthians. God will reward us according to the works done in the body, whether good or bad. We should perfect holiness in the fear of God. We should put off the old man and put on the new man. These are all Paul's words, the Holy Spirit through Paul. And so there's no way that he taught that. Both of them are wrong. So then we need to, as we go through these, listen carefully, take the best notes that we can, and then try to understand, since we're going verse by verse, each verse as we go through it. And of course the overall context and flow of the thought. We must remember that even Peter in the Bible admitted that some of Paul's scriptures are, quote, hard to be understood, unquote. They're hard to understand. There's some things that are just, they're difficult. And we're going to be doing the best we can with them, and God giving us the grace, we'll understand and come into the revelation of these truths. But still, some of them are not easy. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 is the reference there. Paul's writings are a challenge. They are a challenge both to the mind or the intellect and to the spirit, the spiritual man. And of course, as with all classes in this college, we do not require you to believe our doctrine. If you cannot see it, you're not required to believe it. However, since you're enrolled in these classes, you're required to give back to us on a test or assignment the material and the information that we've given you in class. You have a right to reserve, you know, your own opinion. But if it's the doctrine of God, then God will require you to believe it, won't he? He will require that in your own personal life. Now, Larry, the files weren't available? Okay, we'll hand out some files to you next class session with some outlines, and we'll be looking at those. Now, since we're looking at the Pauline epistles, oh, just out of curiosity, how many that are in this class were in either my Hebrews, Thessalonians, well, let's see, let's just take one at a time. How many were in Hebrews, Thessalonians last semester? Raise your hand. Okay, just a few. How many were in 1st and 2nd Corinthians last semester? Okay, again, just a few. I just was curious to see how many carryovers we had from the last semester's Pauline epistles classes. All right. For most of you, then, this will be new. For those that were in those classes, I think you've heard this section before. And that is, I want to talk for a minute about letters or epistles, since we're reading them. Since we're studying Paul's epistles or Paul's letters, what are they? Or what were they in ancient times? Well, first of all, in the Greco-Roman era, private letters were relatively short. They averaged only about 90 words. Only about 90 words in length. Now, to compare that with today, if you type out one full page, double-spaced, typewritten, average margins, you're looking at anywhere from 250 to 300 words on a page. And so 90, you're only looking at about a third of a typewritten page there for the average letter, third to a half maybe. Literary letters, as opposed to private correspondence, were a little bit longer. The statesman Cicero, the philosopher Seneca, for example, their letters averaged about 200 words in length. Now, they wrote on papyrus, and from the prepared leaves of the dried papyrus plant, where we get the word paper, and their sheets that they wrote on were about 11 inches long by 9.5 inches wide, which made it very close to the size of a piece of paper, which we have of 8.5 by 11. You just add about another inch to the width, and you've got what one sheet of their papyrus was. And this sheet could hold, depending, of course, on the size of their handwriting, anywhere from 150 to 250 words. 150, 200, which means that most letters, even your literary letters, let alone the private correspondence, could be contained on one piece of paper. So they were short. Now, compare with that Paul's letters. Paul's letters average 1,300 words in length. 1,300. So they were obviously not your average letter. And of course, all the more so when we realize the source being God and then being inspired. But even looking at it just in the natural as the format of it itself, they were longer. The shortest of Paul's epistles is Philemon, which is only 335 words in length. And the longest one being the book that we're going to be looking at here, the book of Romans, which is rather massive at 7,101 words. So Paul's letters were longer than most, and therefore they were written on long papyrus scrolls, which were rolled up. Of course, there were other, like I said, major differences. Paul's letters are inspired. They are theological in content. They are, rather than addressed to an individual, there's one exception to this statement, but rather than being addressed to an individual, they're addressed to a group. They're addressed to a church or churches. And the ancient literary letters weren't even addressed to people, real living people. Often they were fictional characters, you know. That were invented in order to have an excuse to write this letter in which the philosopher would propound his beliefs. At least some of Paul's letters, if not all, were dictated to a professional scribe, which is called an amanuensis.
That's spelled A-M-A-N-E-U-N-S-I-S.
And so, we don't know exactly, you know, how it did it, but apparently Paul dictated it. And so you can imagine the Holy Ghost coming upon him, and he's you know, maybe not like prophecy, but he's speaking, he's dictating the words, and this amanuensis or professional scribe is writing them down for him. And then there you have the autograph or the original letter of Paul. One of these even uses his name. Tertius was his name, and he was the scribe for the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 22. Paul's frequent statements that he is writing the final greeting with his own hand imply that even the rest of his epistles were written through an amanuensis. Mine greeting, which I write with my own hand, see, implying that he didn't write the bulk of the letter. Your scriptures here are 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, we won't look these up, Colossians 4:18, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Now, here's the form that most ancient letters took. They started with a greeting. And, you know, that's the hello. That's the, you know, dear Francis. But in the greeting, they would include the sender's name. And that's why you see the book of Romans starting out, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, apostle, and so forth. So they included the sender's name and the recipient's name. You know, Paul to the church at Corinth. Paul to the church at Galatia. So the sender's name, the recipient's name, and usually they also contained wishes for good health and success, and also an assurance of the sender's prayers. Then, of course, the main body of the letter itself. Third, there was the farewell. So it's quite simple, just the greeting, the body, and the farewell. The farewell often included greetings from others who were with the author. And you'll see this in Paul's. You know, the brethren that are with me salute you. So-and-so salute you. So-and-so salute you. Those that were with the author. And particularly if the people, the recipients, would know who they were. You know, maybe they had ministered among them with Paul before, and they would want to know that they were with him and so forth. And further good wishes would be given. So there's some of what you find in the greeting also in the farewell. And, of course, Paul always saying, the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace of God be with you. You know, the peace of God be with you. And, you know, Paul always meant those when he said those. I'm sure of that. Even though it was kind of a form, you might say, and something that you would expect in a letter. Yet I know, just knowing Paul and the heart of God through him, that every time he said something like, I pray always for you, and I give thanks always for you in my prayers, and may the grace of God be with you. I know that he meant those words. I know that they were not said just, you know, lightly. Which leads me to the conclusion that ours should not be said lightly either. When we tell someone we love them, we need to mean it. And I know the devil battles us on this score and keeps us from receiving one another's love and from really giving the love of Jesus Christ to one another. But we need to battle. If we need to battle, then we battle. And we battle right through it by faith. And we express love with our eyes and with our words and with our lives and prayers and so forth. And we need to be real people who are meaning the things that we're saying. You know how the world is so superficial. And it's, many of the things that the world says and does are so empty of real meaning and devoid of any purpose. They're just, you know, they're shells of expected things to do in society, without any reason or purpose. And Christians need to be real people. And everything that they say needs to, you know, that needs to be real. It just needs to be you. It needs to be from your heart, in other words. The devil wants to keep our hearts closed off, huh? So that we can't see one another's heart and see that vulnerability, that love, that tenderness, that spirit of God that he's put within there. And then sometimes, fourth of all, I'll put this in parentheses since all letters didn't have it. It would close with a signature. The author signing his name at the very close. Now, Paul adopted the practice, as I've indicated earlier, of writing the farewell himself. You know, with mine own hand I write this. And then, of course, of writing his signature. And he seems to have rather consistently done that, and I suspect it was because of forgeries. I suspect it was, and we have some implication of that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and some other places, false teachers, false apostles, imposters were abroad, and apparently were even writing letters to the churches using Paul's name, signing it as Paul, and teaching false doctrine in it and confusing the people. And so Paul adopted this practice then of, and see, they had probably, see, if it was a church that he had ministered in, say Corinth, for example, and then he writes a letter to him later, they probably had examples of his handwriting right there. He'd been among them, he'd written certain things and so on, and so they could compare the farewell written in his own hand and his signature with it if there was any question, and be sure, well, you know, this is from Paul himself. And so this would be a further guarantee of the letter's authenticity. And this is why the original manuscripts are called autographs, because they often closed with the signature of the author. It's a shame that they had to do that, isn't it? This shows you the devil was at work back then, just like he is now, to try to forge in one way or another the doctrines of God, to try to somehow trick the people and get them into false doctrine. Now, usually, ancient letters carried no date. They were not dated as we usually date our letters today, and of course we could wish that they had done that. Then we could, when you talk about the chronology of Paul and the chronology of his letters, which ones were written first and which ones later in his ministry, we would be in a lot better shape. We'd be able to be pretty dogmatic about it. But they didn't do that, so we have to guess a little bit, and by inferences and things that he stated and events that he mentions in the book and things in his ministry, we have to work with material like that in order to try to find out chronologically which ones are written at the beginning and which ones in the middle and which ones at the end of his ministry. And you can't be real dogmatic on it, but you can be fairly certain in some points. Also, they had no public postal service in the Roman Empire. And so they had to send letters just by private citizen. And so often you would just find a group of travelers and you would entrust a letter to them, and they were going to such and such a city, and you would entrust it to them to give it to, you know, the recipients in that city. Now, I would imagine that in the case of, you know, letters as important as the ones that Paul was sending. Now, I don't know how he was able to distinguish, if indeed he was, between the letters that he wrote that ended up in the book and the ones that obviously he wrote many, many, many that weren't. But still, they were all important because they were all correspondence and teaching and correction and things that information the church needed to know. And I would suspect that he just didn't give it to just anybody to take. Often he was going places, or other apostolic, you know, companies going from one church to another, or friends or private citizens or co-workers and so forth. And my guess is that if it was at all possible, he would get somebody that he could trust, you know, to give that document to deliver it to those places. Now, in the King James Bible here, We have, of course, in the New Testament, the four Gospels first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the book of Acts, the history of the early church, some of the history, some of the highlights of the early history of the church for about the first 30 years of it. And then you begin with Romans, of course, the Pauline epistles, followed by the general epistles, followed by the book of Revelation. Now, in the Pauline epistles, they put these books in our Bible in the order of length more than anything else. And they began with the longest of Paul's epistles, the book of Romans, right after the book of Acts, and they ended up with the shortest of his epistles, the book to Philemon, which is the book that was written to an individual. There's one exception to this. You know, there's often exceptions to these rules, and that is the pastoral epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And those interrupt the arrangement just before Philemon. So those are not put in perfect order of length with all the rest, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But other than that, they're put arranged from the longest to the shortest. They're not arranged chronologically or doctrinally or in any other way, but those who made up, you know, put the books together in the Bible, and of course that was not an inspired selection. It was just, you know, the way they chose to put it in there, put it in by length. Okay? Let's start then the book of Romans. And let's begin with an introduction to that book. What about Rome? Paul, of course, was writing a letter to Rome. And so this is the letter to the Romans. Well, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, home of the Caesars. Very large city, population of about 1 million at the time of Paul. And according to 1961 census figures anyway, and I don't know what the current is, but Rome had about 2 million people. So it was about twice as large as in Paul's day. Now, at the time that this particular epistle to the Romans was written, the Roman emperor was Nero. This is about A.D. 54 to 68 that Nero reigned. 54 to 68. This means then, of course, we are all familiar with Nero, you know, supposedly fiddling while Rome burned and so on. He was one of the worst and most debauched and depraved and of the Roman emperors, and even did persecute the church. But as far as the Roman Empire and its history goes, Rome has already seen the peak of its glory, and it's now on the downturn by the time you get to Nero. Now, it's not down at the bottom yet. They were still a powerful empire, but they had seen greater days in the past. There was a tremendous fire that burned the city of Rome in A.D. 64, and the blame for this fire was put on the Christians. And Nero, either believing that or just using it for a handy scapegoat to get the finger off him as the emperor, began to persecute the Christians as a result. So toward the end of his reign then, about A.D. 64, Nero begins to persecute Christians. So the letter that Paul was writing to was written to a people who, if they had not already, were someday going to be finding themselves persecuted. Now, what about the spiritual condition of Rome? Well, you can't say a whole lot good about it. Their morality was very low. Human life was cheap. Murders were frequent. Divorces were very easy to get, and they were accepted in society. Unwanted infants were exposed to the elements and left to die. Politics were corrupt. Business was filled with fraud. There was a lot of pessimism and depression among the people, the masses, particularly the unemployed, who had been forced out of competition by the easy-to-get slave labor. The Roman stage and the plays that were held thereon glorified lust and obscenity. The arenas, which had the gladiators and so forth, glorified brutality. And the events that they held here, as time went on, became gorier and gorier in order to satisfy the growing lusts of the people. Superstition, occult practices were prevalent. Magic, sorcery, astrology, and so forth. There was slavery. In fact, it's been estimated that about half the population of the empire was slaves. The people were pagans, believing in various deities and pantheons. Of course, there was no power in that to lift them out of sin. There was plenty of demonic power to push them into it. However, the worship of the Roman pantheon was declining at this time, while at the same time worship of the and deification of the Roman emperor himself, of the Caesar, was growing. More and more the people were turning to worship the emperor. Also, the so-called mystery religions were growing. They were getting converts from of those who had formerly worshipped, you know, the Roman pantheon, you know, of Zeus and so forth, because the mystery religions offered more personal contact with the deity, which being interpreted means demons. And usually their worship rituals involved orgies and fornication and drunkenness and so on. And that was appealing to the flesh. The main these epic in the philosophies of the day, I suppose the main three were the Stoics, the Epicureans, and the Cynics. The Stoics were the people who were S-T-O-I-C-S, who were very fatalistic, believing that everything in their life had been predestined, what they were going to be, what they were going to accomplish, and so they were people who were pretty much resigned to their fate in life, and who were very, and that's where we get the word Stoic, you know, showing no emotion or a lack of emotion. They were people who were very bottled up and resigned to fate. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the Epicureans, and that's the old eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die philosophy, those who were very hedonistic in their lifestyle and who were living life and sin and to the flesh to the fullest. And then there were the Cynics. They were probably the counterculture or the hippies of their day, in that they were people who were kind of just non-believers in anything. And they were, that's where we get the word cynical from, people who are, you know, bitter and skeptical and down and just negative and disbelieving in just about anything. And so there's the scene, not unlike the United States of America today, I would say, and therefore there's some marked parallels that we're going to be seeing, of course. And even if it wasn't the same today, the truths, of course, that are in that book would still be speaking to our hearts. But even the more so when you see the situation today, it was a real Babylon. It was Rome, but it was Babylon, because it was Babylon comes from Babel, meaning confusion. And wherever the devil reigns, confusion will also reign, and that's what we had. Now, what about the church in Rome? First of all, we know nothing of how this church originated. We do not know how it started. The Catholics think they know. They say Peter founded the church at Rome in AD 42, and that he reigned as 25 years as the first pope or bishop of Rome. Well, needless to say, that's untrue. In fact, it's impossible that that be the case. First of all, because when Paul wrote this letter, the letter was wrote in somewhere between AD 57 and 59. 57 and 59, Peter wasn't there. He was not there, and he had never been there. And Paul would not be building upon another man's foundation. If Peter was the apostle that had founded the church at Rome, then Peter would be the apostle that would continue to build it up, and Paul would not go in and try to overturn his work. Some references here, I won't take the time to read them, but supportive of that position. Acts 19:21, Romans 15, verse 20 and following, and 2 Corinthians 10:16. I've got six other points I want to bring in refutation of that Peter founding the church at Rome theory. And the second one is this. In the whole book of Romans, 16 chapters, there's not one reference to Peter. Now, how likely would it be that someone of the spiritual stature among the apostles as Peter, if he was at Rome and had founded the church at Rome, that his name would be mentioned nowhere in the entire book that Paul is writing to the church at Rome? That is highly unlikely that that would be the case. You see, because when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he mentioned other men that had ministered there with him and under him, Apollos, and in fact, he mentioned Peter. That's, remember, in the first part of the book where he rebukes them, some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. He was rebuking them because these various men had ministered to them at various times, and the people were becoming real divided and followers of men instead of God. Third of all, we know that Peter was imprisoned by Herod Agrippa I in AD 44, according to Acts 12:3. And this is kind of another point. How could he be there and in Rome at the same time? You know, they say he was in Rome for 25 years. Well, when did he get there then? Also, and how did he found it? Also, there is no mention or reference to Peter when Paul actually goes to Rome, which is, of course, after he writes this letter to them. This is now AD 61 to 63, a few years after he writes the letter, when he's there. And also, when he was there in AD 66 to 68 and wrote the book of 2 Timothy, He was in Rome. No mention of Peter. Also, point number five, when they had the big council in Jerusalem, that's recorded in Acts chapter 15, particularly verses 6 and 7, that was the dispute about circumcision, whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved, and there was a big debate about it. Well, Peter was there at that council, and this council was about A.D. 53. Well, how could he be there and in Rome at the same time? And it doesn't say he came from Rome for the council. He was there at Jerusalem already. Also, we know that in about A.D. 55, Peter was in Antioch, not Rome. This is according to Paul's own statement in Galatians 2:11. And then seventh and last of all, Peter was in Babylon, working in the church there, when he wrote 1 Peter, according to 1 Peter 5:13. And this was about A.D. 64. Now, this is not to say that there is not a possibility that at one time or another Peter went to Rome. I mean, these apostles were all over the map. Literally, they were traveling and ministering for the Lord in many different places. And it's quite possible that at a later date, Peter was in Rome and maybe even ministered in Rome. But there's no positive evidence that he was there. It's just a possibility. And it's highly improbable and unlikely that he founded the church there. The church in Rome was probably a result of a number of things. First of all, you start off the book of Acts with the day of Pentecost, right? And you've got all these thousands of Jews assembled from all over the Roman Empire, including Rome, who are there, and then the 120 get spirit-filled, speak in tongues. Peter stands up, preaches the sermon. About 3,000 come in, get saved, water baptized, spirit-filled. Then they're going back after Pentecost, you know, to their homelands. Well, some of these lived in Rome. They went back now, spirit-filled Christians with the hope of the Messiah in them, going back to Rome. They may have started the church there. Also, and this is Acts 2, verses 5 and 10, if you want the reference. And then later on, a little bit later on in church history, after Stephen was martyred for the faith, the Christians that were in Jerusalem were scattered. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now he's martyred in the end of Acts chapter 7. You see him martyred, Stephen martyred. And then verse 1, you see it says there was a great persecution against the church. And even Saul was persecuting, and he's still a Pharisee. Against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, I imagine that it was not just Judea and Samaria, but and even as Jesus had said, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, that they eventually moved along to other places as well, including Rome. And besides that, there were other apostles who had been to Rome before Paul ever went there. And he doesn't mention who they were, but he mentions them in Romans 16:7. He does mention two of them. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ Jesus before me. So he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, and he says, greet those two apostles. They were saved before I was, and they're in Rome, and obviously ministering to the church there, and he says, salute them. So there were other apostles there, and of course, apostles, their ministry is to what? Start churches, lay the foundation, begin new works for the Lord. So there were other people that were there that could very well have started the church at Rome besides Peter. And of course, Paul didn't start it. One thing that we know is that the church was renowned. It was a famous church. Its name was widespread and renowned, according to Romans 1:8. Where he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That was a wonderful thing, you know, for the Lord to have a church right in the capital of the Roman Empire, where the Caesars lived, where the, you know, administration of the empire and trade and ships and correspondence and laws and communication going out from that hub of the empire. That was a good place to have a church so that the word could go out from there. You'll notice many of the good locations for the churches. The Church of Corinth was a seaport, very large cosmopolitan city, a lot of trading, people from all over the world coming through that port and there was a good church at Corinth, of course. Paul wrote two letters to them there. And the gospel could go out through the earth from there. And Antioch and various of these other places. I think Seattle is well suited for the gospel to go out from. Not that it's the only place that it will go out from, of course, but, you know, there's the we're kind of the door to the Orient, you know, to the east, and the airport and the sea trading and the kind of a large city for the Northwest, many of the main offices for, you know, various businesses and government agencies and so forth, and the universities that are here. A number of other factors make it, you know, one of the better cities, I think, for a real move of the Spirit to go out from. Was that our last bell? Was? Okay, we'll just put our markers here then. I just have a little bit more to say in the way of an introduction. When we come back, when do we come back? Tomorrow? Okay, I haven't even looked at the tomorrow's schedule yet. I'm kind of taking it one day at a time here. So we'll be back tomorrow and finish this introduction. And I'll try to get you those handouts if I can.